Praise the Lord. Good morning. Let's now go to the Word of God and please open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. We'll just focus on verse 2 this morning, but I want us to read verses 1 to 3 just for us to understand what Paul is trying to say here. I'll be reading from the ESV. It says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Let's pray together. Father God, we are so grateful and thankful that in your love, in your grace, and in your mercy, you have chosen us to be part of your family. As a people redeemed by your most precious blood, we thank you that we can call you our Abba Father. We thank you that we can come here and celebrate the grace that you have given us, O Lord, through Jesus Christ. And as Christ has given his all for us to save us, allow us to see him as a great example in the area of humility. That as a people, O Lord, we will be willing to lay down our lives even for those who have hurt us and caused us pain. Allow us, Father God, to walk the talk and practice what we preach. That the doctrines that we have come to believe and embrace would truly transform our lives. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you were here last Sunday, we focus on the first verse in chapter 4, and we saw that it was a transitional verse. Paul transitioned from doctrinal truth to practical truth. And we know the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians have been entirely doctrinal. And as Paul moves to practical application, Paul uses a word, therefore, that is very important. And by using the word, therefore, Paul is saying, because you have been saved now, because you have been adopted to belong to God's family, now that you have received every spiritual blessing in Christ, this is how you ought to live your life. So the word therefore refers to everything that Paul shared in chapter 1, 2, and 3. And the word therefore also calls for a response. It demands a response. So here we see that biblical knowledge is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. Knowing truth, knowing God's way of salvation, His grace, His mercy, should lead us to lead or live a transformed life. So Paul is exhorting them in verse 1 to always give equal weight on doctrine and practice. He wants our doctrine to match our deeds. He wants our belief in Christ and His Word to be consistent with our behavior. He wants our position in Christ to determine our practice before Christ and before people. And so that was our focus last week. And now that we're convinced that we are to walk the talk, we are to practice what we preach, I guess another important question we need to answer now is, how do we live that way? How do we walk the talk? And so in verse 2, Paul gives characteristics of this Christian walk, this worthy walk that he talked about in verse 1. And there are five characteristics. The first would be humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing love, and unity. Now, we won't have time to discuss all five of them, so this morning we will just focus on the first one, and that is humility. But before we go there, I want to remind you the very purpose of this Christian walk that Paul is commanding us to do. It's actually found in verse 3. It says, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So the purpose really is to preserve unity in the church. Do you know that unity is so important in the Bible, in the Scriptures? Unity in the church. In fact, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, he prayed a very explicit prayer. And what did Jesus pray about in John 17? Beginning verse 21, Jesus said, "That they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Isn't that interesting? For Jesus, in order for the world to believe in Him, that He was sent by God to save us from the penalty of our sins, the world needs to see our unity, our harmony as a church. I was thinking about this. Why would Paul start with Christian unity in the church as he proceeds to practical application in the Christian life? He could have started with marriage or the Christian home, or the employer-employee relationship, or the spiritual warfare, which we find in chapter 6. Why did Paul start with unity in the church? I was thinking about this, and it's probably because Paul knows how crucial and important the church is for the spiritual growth of God's people. When there's division, when there's conflict, when there's quarreling going on in the church, the people in the church are greatly affected emotionally, spiritually, and maybe even physically. And so married couples have a hard time honoring God in their marriage, because we know it is in the church, it is through the church that the people of God receive biblical instruction on how to live their lives. And so when there is division, when there is conflict in the church becomes unhealthy and ineffective in discipling the people of God. So Paul wants to make sure that this unity is preserved for the glory of God and for the well-being of God's people. Now, it's important to remember that we do not produce this unity. This unity was accomplished, produced, made possible by Jesus Christ. And we find that emphasized from chapter 1 to chapter 3. Paul speaks about us as one body, one new man, one habitation of the Spirit. And he emphasized about the unity of Jews and Gentiles, that they are now one in Christ. What made that possible was the redeeming work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He was able to unite people from different cultures and backgrounds through His redeeming work. So we don't produce this unity, but we are to preserve this unity. So we can make an assumption that if the church is built on doctrinal truth, if it is based on gospel truth, if it is founded on the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be unity in that church. But we know it's easier said than done. Because of the sin in our hearts, because of pride, sometimes division can take place. That's why Paul here, as he talks about preserving unity in the church, he starts with humility. He starts with humility. And I believe that is very important. Why would Paul start with humility? You see, when we got saved, one of the things that God produced in our hearts was a heart of humility. Remember, a proud person will never see the need to receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior. That's why the book of Proverbs tells us God opposes the proud, but gives what? Gives grace to the humble. The reason why we receive grace in our conversion is because we were so humbled by the holiness of God and our own sinfulness that we saw we need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 18, about childlike faith. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Until you come to God and say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I deserve nothing but judgment, you can't be saved. And Jesus taught a parable in the Gospel of Luke that captures the very essence of this kind of humility. If you remember the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, both of them went to the temple to pray. And this is how the Pharisee prayed. God, I thank you. Now, normally, when you thank God, you provide the reason why you're being thankful to Him, right? Or thank you for saving me. Thank you for this food. Thank you for this beautiful weather. You provide a reason for your thankfulness. But this prayer is really strange, because as he thanks God, what does the Pharisee do? Does not give a reason why he's thankful, actually. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So this was not really a prayer of thanksgiving to God. It was really a prayer elevating himself as he compares himself to this tax collector who was considered a great sinner in Israel during that time. They were considered to be national traitors because they were working for the Roman government, but they were Jews. And so they were greatly despised. And this Pharisee was saying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this man. How did the tax collector pray? Standing far off, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, we define grace as getting what we do not deserve. We because of God's grace, we receive salvation, we receive eternal life. Now, mercy is not getting what we deserve. Because of our sins, we deserve judgment, we deserve punishment, eternal damnation in hell. And the Pharisee recognize that is what he deserves. He deserves to be judged by God because of his sins. And so he cries out to God in humility and pleads for God's mercy. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Now in verse 14, Jesus says, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified, saved, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. So humility is so important in our conversion. We see that taking place in our hearts the moment we receive Christ as Lord and Savior. But we are not to leave humility, but we are to continue to live a life of humility in the Christian life. So it's very important for us to understand what this virtue is really all about. I think sometimes we forget how important this is. Now, when we have problems in our marriage or in family life, maybe parents having problems with their kids, or there's this guy who's a problem in the workplace, you know, our initial response in dealing with our problems is really by thinking of a quick fix. We focus on the how-tos, the peripheral issues, while we ignore the main issue of our problems. And if you look closely, problems happen in marriage and family life, even in the church, simply because there is pride in their hearts. Remember this, you can never experience unity without humility. When there is humility, there is unity. There is unity in the church, there is unity in the marriage, there is unity in the family. So we need to determine the root, the cause of the divisions, the conflicts that are taking place in our relationships. In most cases, it's really because of pride. Do you know that the root of every sin is pride? Adam and Eve fell into sin because of pride. They wanted to be like God. Lucifer and the fallen angels fell because of pride. They wanted to be worshipped just like God. So it's really important for us to identify if there's pride in our hearts. And it's very important for us to know, and not just know, but pursue humility in our lives. And understand it biblically, because I do believe that humility is often misunderstood. We usually equate humility with certain personality types, the shy, the passive, the reserved. But know this, being shy doesn't mean you're humble. Or self-pity, remember, self-pity can even be a form of pride, because the focus is still self. So if we are to be humble, the first thing that we need to have is a proper self-awareness about who we really are and our actual condition before God. And that's my first point. The path to true humility, number one, self-awareness. One person said, humility is the virtue by which a man becomes conscious of his own unworthiness. If you take a look at the Greek, the word humility, the word means to think or judge with lowliness, to possess lowliness of mind. Now, it's interesting, the word in Greek form was never found in secular writings because the Romans and the Greeks never had a concept of humility. And so this word in the Greek was really coined by Christians, invented by Christians. Because the Greeks and the Romans believed for you to be powerful, for you to be successful, you need to be confident about yourself. You need to be proud about your abilities. And so they viewed humility as weakness. They looked at anyone who was humble as being weak. So when Paul wanted to describe a humble person, he had to invent a word. And things have not really changed in the world that we live in today, right? The world exalts self. The world exalts the glory of man, the ability of man, the power of man, and never the glory of God. But the moment we got saved, there should be this change in our mind and in our life, that we find ourselves no longer living for ourselves, but living for the glory of God. And for us to be truly humble, it needs to start with a proper view of ourselves in light of the gospel. You need to understand God is the standard. He is the standard of righteousness and holiness. You see, the reason why a lot of people have a hard time being humble is because they don't see God as the standard. They end up comparing themselves to other people. You see, we do that to feel good about ourselves. We try to find someone worse than us. There was this student who had a very low grade in his math exam, and his mom was really worried, and his mom told him, "Son, why is your grade so low? Although you passed your exam, but why is it so low?" And the son replied, "Mom, don't worry, I have 10 classmates who failed." So he was trying to find comfort in the fact that at least I got 75 or 76. I have 10 classmates who failed. And some people convince themselves, I'm really a good person because I'm not a drunkard, I'm not a drug addict. I mean, I'm a pretty good citizen. I provide for my family. But you see, relational goodness is not the issue. The issue here is we have failed to live a perfect life. I like how John MacArthur defines sin. He said, sin is not really an issue of what you do, but what you fail to do, and you fail to live a perfect life. That's why we are all sinners. That's what Paul says in the book of Romans. No one is righteous, not even one. No one seeks after God. And so we're sinners before a holy God, and we deserve to be judged by God. But when God saves us by His grace, it creates humility because we know we do not deserve the attention of God, let alone the salvation that He offers through His life, perfect life, and obedient death on the cross. One person said, humility is taking off the rose-colored glasses of self-love and seeing that you're nothing but an unworthy sinner. That's humility, and that's where it starts. A proper assessment, a proper view about one's self. And I was thinking about the New Testament writers in this regard, especially the gospel writers. See, there's a beautiful hiding of themselves as they wrote their gospels. I could think of Matthew. You know that when Matthew wrote his gospel, the book of Matthew, he describes himself as Matthew the tax collector. He didn't omit that part. He didn't edit that part. If he was concerned about his reputation, remember, the book of Matthew was written to Jews, and the Jews hated tax collectors. But he wanted to make sure that his readers wouldn't know his past life, because his past life magnifies the grace of God. Matthew, the tax collector. And when Jesus called him, "Levi, Matthew, come, follow me." After that, Matthew prepared a great feast. He invited many tax collectors. He invited his friends so that they can meet and hear Jesus. Do you know that Matthew never mentions that in his gospel? Never mentions what he did. But Luke mentions that. Because Matthew does not want the glory. He does not want the attention. He does not want to be the attraction. He wants Christ to be the attraction. He wants Christ to be glorified, not him. The Gospel of Mark. Gospel of John Mark, we know that he was the companion and interpreter of Peter. And church fathers would believe, especially Papias, he believes that the things that Mark wrote in his gospel were the things that were relayed to him by the apostle Peter. So Mark, the gospel of Mark is really Peter's perspective as he witnessed the words and deeds of Jesus. Now, when you read the Gospel of Mark, you will not find the two great things that Peter experienced and did. Peter walked on water. Don't find that in Mark. And during that time, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you think the Son of Man is?" Some of his disciples said, "Well, some believe you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets." And Jesus asked again, "But who do you say I am?" And what was the reply of Peter? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You don't find that in the Gospel of Mark, but you find that in the Gospel of Matthew. But what you find in the Gospel of Mark are Peter's failures. It's recorded there in the Gospel of Mark. He mentions his failures to Mark as Mark writes his Gospel. Remember Peter's rebuke? Jesus was talking about his death, and Peter brought Jesus to the side, and Peter said, "Lord, that should not happen to you. You should not die, because for you to usher in the kingdom, we need a king who is alive. And we have invested so much time, Lord. We left everything for you. You can't die." What did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." What Jesus was saying, "Peter, you're hindering me from accomplishing the very purpose why God sent me here." That's recorded in the Gospel of Mark. The other failure that is recorded in this gospel is Peter's fall. Denied Christ 3 times. You go to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is composed of 21 chapters. And it's interesting that John, in his gospel, never mentions his name. Never. Humility. That's what humility is all about. Before, the disciples were very proud. They wanted to be first. They were arguing about who was the greatest. But when they experienced the love of God through Christ, they became very humble people. So self-awareness, but not just self-awareness, but you need to have God-awareness as well if you want to be humble. The only way we can have a proper view of ourselves is when we have a proper view of God. A.W. Tozer said, "The most important thing about us is our knowledge about God." Because when we know God biblically and accurately, you get to know who we really are and the way we can experience salvation. D.A. Carson, one of the great theologians of our day, had this opportunity to talk to Carl Henry when he was alive, and he was very old at that time already. And Carl Henry, by the way, is a great thinker. He's a great theologian, very well respected. He's considered to be an evangelical giant, great defender of the faith. But he was a man known for his humility. And when D.A. Carson had a chance to talk to him, he asked him this question: "Carl, how did you remain humble all these years? Despite all your accomplishments, all the things that you were able to do for the Lord and for the people of God, how did you remain humble?" And his reply, Henry's reply, is noteworthy. He said, "How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross?" How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? You know, as I was studying this, the first virtue that Paul mentions in the second half of his book when he talks about practical application is humility. And remember, he talked about great doctrinal truths: election, predestination, adoption. And knowing those things should produce what? Humility. But sometimes Christians can study the Word of God with the wrong heart, and knowledge puffs up. And they think because they know these great, deep doctrinal truths, they are superior than those Christians who are not really grounded in the faith. I read an article in Desiring God, and the title of the article was "Seminary is for Humility." That just puts perspective on things. When we desire to study God's Word systematically and biblically, it should produce humility. Head knowledge must always lead to heart knowledge. what we know about God should shape the way we live our life. That's why I've always said our theology must always affect our reality. You need to understand humility comes from seeing God's bigness and our own badness. Let me say that again. Humility comes from seeing God's bigness, God's glory, God's majesty, His holiness, and from seeing our badness. There's one man in the Old Testament who really saw that clearly. It's a prophet named Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, it was a time when King Uzziah died, and King Uzziah was a great king, although he did not really end well. He did not end in faithfulness, but he was a great king. He led Israel to prosperity, and he was a great leader. He led Israel to a lot of military victories. And this king died, and when this king died, the nation of Israel was very concerned. They were very worried because they know there's no stability when you lose a king. And Isaiah recognized that. He saw that there's a need. So what does Isaiah do? Goes to the temple to seek the Lord, and here's the vision that he saw. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. National crisis. And what God allows Isaiah to see to encourage him is not some plan that he needs to do, but God makes him see a vision of God sitting upon a throne. See, when a king is seated on his throne, that means he's in control. He's in authority. He's not worried. He's not anxious. Isaiah did not see God pacing back and forth, scratching his head. What am I going to do now? King Uzziah is dead. Who's going to take care of my people? No. When there was a national crisis taking place in Israel, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on his throne. And the train of his robes filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So in order for Isaiah to experience true humility, God does not give him a vision of himself, of Isaiah. But God gives Isaiah a vision of his glory and holiness. And do you know how it affected Isaiah as he saw God's glory, God's holiness? He said, "Woe is me." What was Isaiah doing here? See, it's one thing for a prophet to pronounce judgment upon a nation. It's another thing for a prophet to pronounce judgment upon himself. And that was what Isaiah was doing here. In view of God's holiness and glory, "Lord, the most righteous thing that you can do right now is to judge me because I am a sinner. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Now I ask, where did Isaiah discover that? How did you know, Isaiah, that you're a sinner, that you're lost, you're a man of unclean lips? How did you come to that realization? Answer, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When you see God for who He really is, it's not this small, tiny God that the world thinks He is or believes He is, but He is this great and glorious God who creates all things and sustains all things by the power of His word. That is why we as a people, we need to be humbled and flattened by the glory of God. God awareness needs to take place. That's why when Peter saw Jesus, what did Peter say? "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinner." That's the heart of it all. The psalmist said, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." When you are humbled by the glory of God, you begin to ask, "Lord, who am I that you would love me this way? Who am I, Lord, that you would send your son to die in my place? I don't deserve this." One person said, "In comparison to the glory of God, we are mere ants jockeying for prestige. We're like candles boasting about our light, when in reality, we're outside in broad daylight. Christ outshines us all." The only way we get over ourselves is to get into Christ. So if you're struggling with pride and you want to be humble, have a proper estimate about yourself and be aware about how great God really is. So you have self-awareness, God-awareness. The last thing I want to point out is other awareness. C.S. Lewis said, humility is thinking of yourself less. Pride is the opposite of that. Pride is really about the preoccupation of self. You wake up in the morning and you're concerned about yourself, the way you look, the way people think about you, your reputation, what you have or don't have. You know that pride, selfishness, is expressed in terms of worry. Why do people worry? Because they're so focused on self. Anxiety, gossip, slander, being afraid of what others would think of you, laziness, and even being a workaholic can be a form of pride. Harshness, a relentless clinging to your own rights. While someone is preoccupied with thoughts of self, that person will never be free of self. When a person is so preoccupied even about his failings, that person will not be free of self. While someone is so impressed with his talents and abilities or own achievements, that person will not be free of self. You want true freedom? Stop thinking about yourself and start thinking about who God really is. And you know what's going to happen? When you have a humble attitude, it would lead to action. Humility will be manifested in love and concern for others. So when you're free from self, you are now free to love others and put the needs of others first before your own interests. And that's what Paul says in Philippians. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, the word interest there is provided by the English translator. But if you take a look at the Greek text, after let each of you not look only to his, it's actually open-ended. You don't find the word interest in the Greek text. It's open-ended. So you can read it as, let each of you look not only to your own family, not only to your own happiness or your own salvation or your own success or your own health. Don't just think about that. Don't just work towards that. Don't just strategize about that. But also look to the health, success, happiness, salvation of others also. In other words, verse 4 is a way of saying, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That is, make the good of others, the happiness of others, the focus of your interest. A person who is humble will find joy in making others joyful. Put their interests first before yours. You know, I was reading this book, Brave Dad by John MacArthur. It's a book on parenting, and felt the need to read because, you know, Marco is 2 years old and sometimes he gets terrible. Okay, how do I discipline? I need guidance. I need help. Sometimes he can be so stubborn. You tell him to do something, he does the complete opposite of what you're asking him to do. And Lord, I know he's just 2, but I want to guide him. And so my motive, my intention really is, I'm going to read this so I could correct the behavior. You know what God did as I read the book? God ended up correcting my heart. God revealed certain things in my heart. You know what? Sometimes as parents, we want to correct behavior, the behavior of our children, because we don't want to be inconvenienced. We don't want to be annoyed. We don't want to be disturbed. And what John MacArthur was pointing out there, he said, you may correct the behavior externally through various means, but it doesn't mean you have changed the heart. What your child needs is the gospel. Because if you're just concerned about behavior modification, then church, we're engaged in moralism. Our children need to know that they are sinners and they need a Savior. The only way they can experience a lasting, God-glorifying change is when they are saved. So God rebuked me and told me, TJ, in your discipline, in your parenting, your goal is to give Marco an accurate reflection about the gospel. discipline is not for your convenience. It's for Him. It's for Him to acknowledge one day His need of a Savior. And so it changes the dynamics in your parenting. You begin to parent with patience, with love, with gentleness. And so I repented before God, and one of the things that God pointed out to me, spend more time. Spend more time with your children. And so I decided, you know, I'm going to invest a lot of time reading to them Christian books for children. And so I was reading this story about the crucifixion of Christ, and there was this picture of Christ on the cross, and I was telling Marco, you know what, Jesus loves you, He died for you, and that's why He's on the cross. And so he was listening until he made an observation. He said, Daddy, why Jesus has no shoes? I was like, oh Lord, oh, I'm really, you know, exerting a lot of effort trying to make him understand, and that's the observation that he came up with. He was so concerned that Jesus had no shoes. And I read to him another Bible book, Bible story book, and we were talking about the resurrection now. And in that picture, Jesus had his sandals on. So I was telling him, you know, Marco, Jesus rose again from the dead because He is the Savior. He is now, He is able to give you eternal life if you put your trust in Him. And so he was listening. And then he made another observation. He said, Jesus, Daddy, Jesus has sandals on? Jesus has shoes. It's like, Lord, is He really paying attention? You know, 2 days ago, we were in OMF. It's a Christian bookstore. And he was going through some children's book. And all of a sudden, he stood up, raised his hands, and shouted, Jesus is alive! You know, the teller, you know, the person in charge looked at him and was so shocked and was so delighted to hear a two-year-old boy declaring, Jesus is alive! And then he went on and said, Jesus died on the cross because Jesus loves Marco. Soon I realized he was paying attention. See, parents, when we serve our children the right way, God is going to take care of the rest. God is going to reveal Himself to them. So, if you're watching television and your child says, would you play with me, Dad? Would you play with me, Mom? Don't just think about how tired you are. But by an act of gospel fashion, Christ exalting will, put the interests of the child first before your pleasure, before the pleasures of your relaxation. That's what humility produces. Count others more significant than yourself. It does not mean count them. It doesn't mean think falsely about others. The point is not what others are. The point is what you count others to be. Will you count them worthy of your help? Will you prioritize their needs and their interests before yours? You know, humility is really the opposite of you owe me. A lot of times we have problems in our relationships because we come with that attitude. I've given you this, I've given you that, you owe me. This is what you should do because I did this for you. But what did Paul say in Romans 1:14? I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In other words, when Paul understood the gospel of grace, he came to this conclusion, they don't owe me, I owe them. I owe Christ everything. And why can Christians live with that humble attitude? It's really because of the demonstration of God's love for us. We love because He first loved us. That's why as Paul was commanding the church in Philippi to be humble, he then provides the greatest example of humility in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So if you're struggling with pride, go to Philippians 2. This chapter always humbles me. Christ was not obligated at all to save us, dear friends, because we were the ones who offended God's holiness. But Jesus left the glories and the comforts of heaven. He came here to this earth. He became man. He walked on this earth. He touched people. He healed people. He spoke with people. He ministered to people. He served his disciples before his death. He washed their feet. Think about this. This is the Son of God, the King of glory, the Messiah, the Anointed One, serving the undeserving and the ill-deserving. And the greatest act of service that Jesus performed was when he gave his life for us on the cross. Jesus did not cling to his rights or his position, but he willingly let go of those rights so that he can serve us and die for us on the cross. So if you want unity in the church, if you want unity in the marriage, if you want unity in the home, let go of your rights. Let go of those things that you feel that people owe you, and allow God to demonstrate his power in your life. Amen, church. I'd like to end with a story about Mark Dever. Mark Dever was is a pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and there was a time he was invited to visit a friend who comes from a different church. So he went to his church, and this was his experience. He wrote, "I have never been in the midst of a fellowship of more genuinely humble Christians than that church. And understand that these are powerful people. In that congregation is Claude Allen, who was the domestic advisor to the President of the United States. These are accomplished people. These are powerful people. These are wealthy people." But Mark said, "Humility oozes from their pores." Just thinking about this, wouldn't it be great if when people came to visit our church, that's how people spoke about our church? You know, that people, that church, Living Word, they're humble people. Not so that we can be glorified, but so that God can be glorified. Wouldn't it be great if they see a humility so powerful that it's like, it's tangible, it's something that they can touch, that it affects them, it draws them closer to Christ. Paul says there can be no real Christian love manifested in a congregation until there's humility, until people aren't standing on their own personal merits, but on the merits of Christ. So let me conclude by saying, if you want to learn humility, by all means, get your pride crushed by the glory of God, and do it often, but don't stop there. Feast on Christ as you fast from self, and you will see the liberating power of the gospel allowing you to love people in the same way God has loved you. So humility, church, self-awareness, God-awareness, and other-awareness. That is the path to true humility. Amen. Let's give the Lord a big hand. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the many times that we have acted and behaved in a very prideful manner. For the many times that we've had a you owe me attitude. If we're really looking for wanting what we deserve, well, the Bible has clearly shown us we deserve judgment. We deserve death. That's what we deserve. We don't deserve anything good. But in your grace and in your mercy, you have given us something so valuable, so precious, something we do not totally deserve, and that is being reconciled to you, being saved by you. And we know, God, every person that you save, you change. The goal really is for you to transform that person. And we pray, God, create that transformation in our hearts, Lord. Give us hearts of humility so that we would be enabled, God, to love people freely and treat people with the same respect and care. That we may see, Lord, that when we begin to live that way, when we prioritize the happiness of others, when you find joy in making others joyful, that's really the way to experience true joy and happiness and true fulfillment. Father, as a church, may we not live for ourselves. As Christians, Lord, may we stop living for ourselves. Take away that preoccupation, Lord, about ourselves. Help us be so preoccupied with thoughts about you and your glory and your glorious gospel that has saved us. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.